Amen. Will you please remain standing for our Newer Testament reading?
For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 23, and we will read through Mark chapter 3, verse 6. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you that in a day in which darkness abounds, that the Word of God is a bright light. It is a beacon of hope to any who would be drawn to it. And for us, Lord, we pray that you would be ever opening our eyes and ears and our hearts, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, please turn with me once again to Exodus chapter 4 as we pick up our study there. So if you would, please, skipping down to verse 27, let's pick up the narrative there where Moses writes regarding his own experience. "And the Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness and to meet Moses.' So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and they worshiped." Now, moving back to verse 14, we see as Moses was dragging his feet when it came to obeying the Lord, it says in verse 14, "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart.'" So this had to be intriguing in verse 14 when the Lord first spoke it to Moses, because at this time Moses couldn't see Aaron coming out to meet him, because at that point the Lord hadn't said to Aaron, "Go and meet with Moses." So the Lord said to Moses, "Okay, look, isn't your brother Aaron coming out to meet you?" So the Lord strengthened Moses in these two ways. First of all, he assured him. He assured Moses, "Look, I'm going to use you to deliver Israel. You're the man, Moses. You're it. I picked you. I'm going to deliver Israel, but I'm delivering Israel from your hand." And then, secondly, yet again, Moses is still reluctant. He's still dragging his feet. He's unsettled in his heart. He's fearful in his heart. So the Lord, condescending to Moses' weakness, says, "Okay, I'm going to send Aaron, your brother, who is going to come out and meet you, and he'll be glad when he sees you." So by the way in which this passage reads, it infers that Moses was not only concerned that he would not be well received by Pharaoh, but that he would likely not be well received by the Israelites. Remember what happened? It was an Israelite that said to Moses, "What, are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian that caused Moses to flee in the first place?" So he was likely not only afraid that he would not be received well by Pharaoh, but he was concerned that he would not be well received by the Israelites, and likely that he would not be well received even by his brother Aaron. We have no indication that Moses had ever had any interaction with Aaron in these 40 years now that he'd been in the wilderness. And now all of a sudden the Lord says, okay, Aaron's coming out to meet you, and he's anticipating yet another one of Moses' objections that Aaron's not going to like me. He was one of the ones that chased me out of Egypt in the first place. He seems to anticipate that and says, when he sees you, he'll be glad. And so you can see the Lord condescending to Moses' weakness. He succors us in our weaknesses, dear ones. Does he not? Have you not seen it? Have you not experienced it? That in your low times, in your moments of weakness and insecurity, that the Lord comes to you and he strengthens you. The Lord proved that his word to Moses by saying, and Aaron's going to come to you and he's going to be glad when he sees you. This is the efficacious call of the Lord. The efficacious meaning it's effectual. It's an irresistible call. That when the call of the Lord comes, you can't say no to it. Not that you go kicking and screaming, but he subdues your native resistance. He so works in your heart that all of those objections that you had in your heart, that you entertained in your heart against believing the gospel up to now, all of a sudden, they just go away. They seem to melt away. They move into the background. And the thing that emerges when the efficacious call of God comes on your life or on any man's life is this overwhelming, compelling need that you feel, you sense it. That you have to respond to the gospel. He did it to Moses. How? The call came to him. It was an audible voice coming from where? The audible voice was strengthened by the visible sign of the burning bush when it came to Moses. This is how the efficacious call, the irresistible call of God came to Moses. To Aaron, we're not so sure. We're not so sure how the call came to Aaron, but the fact that it was as efficacious, as irresistible, is without doubt. And the Lord said to Aaron in verse 27, go into the wilderness, meet with Moses. So look at, do you see the same reluctance in Aaron, the older brother, that was in the younger brother? No! We don't see it. Moses met one word of the Lord after the other with reluctance, with reticence, with a delay in obedience. Not so Aaron. This is interesting. Were either one of these men without sin? No. Moses' sin is evident to us in his reluctance in obeying, in his reticence, in his delayed obedience. That's obvious and evident. We taught our children when they were little to delay is to disobey. First time obedience. I tell you once and that's it. Then comes a spanking. Not two times, not three times, not 10 times, not after a bribe. You obey me immediately or you're spanked. And it seems harsh to the unbeliever, but it is such a calming influence in a home when there is clear understanding of where those lines and limitations exist. Here it is. You cross the line, wham! You get the punishment. God dealt condescendingly with Moses, but it was not without its own punishment, its own judgment. Moses now did not get the same strengthening influence to his ministry that he otherwise would have had. And additionally, Aaron becomes a drag and a burden to him. When he cast the golden calf and collaborated and cooperated and participated with the idolatry of Israel, when Moses went up to receive the law of God on Sinai. But here, initially, when the Lord went to Aaron, the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met on the mountain of God and kissed him. He told Aaron, "Go and meet with Moses." Aaron went and met with Moses. If then he told Aaron, "Go meet with Moses," Aaron went and met with Moses. That's simple. Boom. It happened just like that. And here again, though, dear ones, we see the efficacious call of God presented to us in two different men, and we can see the two different responses, and yet the efficacious, the irresistible call of God, the compelling call of God, is still at work in both their lives. It is efficacious, it's powerful, it's irresistible, it's irrefutable. When the call of God comes on a man's life, when he draws a man to believe in the gospel or any work that God calls a man to do, it's irresistible. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, he gives that parable about the king who's throwing the wedding feast for his son, and he sends out the invitations to all of his subjects. And he says, "Come, I'm throwing this wedding feast for my son." And many ignore it. And so many of them have excuses. They have this excuse and that excuse. "I just married a wife. I just bought a piece of property. I just bought a cow," whatever it was. So he sent out his servants again to go into the streets, to go into the countryside, and call and start gathering, saying, "Look, the king's having a wedding feast. Come to the wedding feast of the king's son." So they came. And then Jesus said that when they came, the king told his servants to give each one of these people, who were evidently those who were not of the richer sort, they came poorly garbed, poorly clothed, so he told his servants, "Give them all a fit garment for the wedding feast of a king's son." So he gives them all garments, and they put these garments on, but the king sees one man in the feast, and the man doesn't have the wedding garment on. And the king says to the man who doesn't have the garment on, he says, "Why don't you have this wedding garment on?" And then Jesus concluded by saying, the king noticed this man and he told his servants to get this man. And because the man didn't have the wedding garment on, that the servants were to bind him hand and foot and throw him out into the outer darkness, where he says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he says, "For there are many who are called, but there are few who are chosen." But he describes this efficacious call of God, that there is a universal call. There's a universal call that goes out to so many, but it's efficacious only to those whom he makes it efficacious to. This is the difference between the universal call of God and the efficacious, the irresistible call of God. The call to repent and to be born again goes out into all the world, but obviously not all men repent. But the ones who do repent are the ones who hear the word and they respond to it. But why? Why do they respond? They respond to it because God put it in their hearts to respond to it, and no other reason. God puts it in their heart to hear the call, to heed the call. How many times in your life, prior to your conversion to faith in Christ, did you hear the call and not heed the call? But at some point, we hear the call, we heed the call. Why? Because God does some incredible, amazing work in our heart that it overcomes the call at this point. Now it overcomes all of our native reticence, all of our native resistances and objections, and we hear the call and we can't help but respond to it. It's not that we're not hearing those voices in our mind saying, "No, no, 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 you fool. Everybody's going to laugh at you." Those voices are still there. Those voices are still there saying, "No, no, 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 no. To do this means that you have to give up everything that's pleasurable about life." But there is this irresistible call. There is this thing that compels you to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That is the irresistible, efficacious call of God. When the Holy Spirit moves in our hearts, we are so compelled. We feel, we have a sense that we want to have an interest in what we heard. We hear it and we think, I've got to have what that's telling me is available. I must have it. And again, Jesus tells the parable about the man who found the pearl of great value in the field. And he said when he found it, he went and sold everything he had. And then he went and bought that land because he needed that pearl of greatest value. And that's the description of how it is with us. We had to have this. We had to have what the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God, promises us. Deliverance from sin. The reward of eternal life. So what we see here in the life of Moses, in his interaction with the appearance of the Lord in a burning bush, is actually a visualization, an embodiment of the inner struggles that each one of us faces when it comes to matters of faith. There is a literal, actual wrestling that goes on with us. For some, it's more. For some, it's less. For Moses, it was a lot. For Aaron, obviously, not so much. The Lord said, go meet with your brother. Aaron met with his brother. The Lord told Moses, go and tell these things and show these signs to Pharaoh. And there was nothing but reluctance and objections that Moses had. And it shows us this is how it is with us. Some more, some less. But even once we overcome our initial resistance to the gospel and we respond to the gospel, it's not as if we don't need continual encouragements, somebody coming along and pushing us in the right direction, pulling us in the right direction, putting their arm around us and saying, brother, sister, let's go together. We need that all the time. And that's where the fellowship of the saints comes in. We encourage each other. We tell each other, brother, sister, I know the discouragements that come in this world. Stay the course and there's a great reward laid up for us. We'll get there. We'll get there together. And the more difficult the calling on our life is, the more difficult the path for us as individuals, the more the Lord succors us in our weaknesses and our failings. For Moses, the Lord fortified Moses' resolution to appear before Pharaoh by having Aaron come and join him and said, look, you tell Aaron then the words that I told you to tell Pharaoh. Moses will tell Pharaoh. I know that Aaron can speak well. He can do it for you then. And we see the Lord succoring Moses in this way that he was obeying, he was compelled to go forward with the call, but he needed help, and the Lord helped him. And we see how many times in our lives that God brings into our lives that right person at the right time to be a help for us, even if it's temporary. How often has someone come into your life, even temporarily, that was a help to you, a benefit to you, an encouragement to you at a weak moment in your life, and perhaps it was only for a short time and then they went away. But for you, it was a help. It kept you believing. It strengthened you enough to get through a moment of weakness, a period of weakness. And so what can we learn from all this? What can we learn from these lessons? Well, first of all, the word of God is to be proclaimed to men no matter what reception it may be met with. God told Moses, go and say these words to Pharaoh. It's only going to harden him. God told Moses that ahead of time. He told Moses and Aaron to first go to Israel and tell them they would hear. But go to Pharaoh and tell him this. It's only going to serve to harden his heart. And so what we learn from this is that God hardens whom he hardens. And he saves whom he will save. In Ezekiel, the Lord said to the prophet, they are impudent and stubborn children. I'm sending you to them, and you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though the briars and thorns of them are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. They can sting you. They can hurt you. But do not be afraid of their words. Do not be dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Go and tell them. Go and tell them. That's God's call to us as well. He called us to faith in him. He calls us to this tasking. This is part of the Great Commission, that we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing men in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to obey everything that God tells us. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Our role in this world is to make known the will of God regardless of how men will respond. And so every time God brings a situation similar to what we're experiencing in this moment in our day, it's an opportunity for us to testify to our faith in God. Here is where my confidence lies. Whether you decide to take the vaccine or not, whether you decide to wear a mask or not, or social distance or not, to me it is nothing. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Don't fear the flu. Fear the Lord. Don't fear the man who has the power to destroy your body but cannot touch the soul. Rather, fear him who has the power to cast both body and soul into hell. Here's our moment, dear ones. Here's our opportunity. Here's what we can seize. Don't fear the flu. Fear God. And if men disobey, they'll be left without an excuse at the judgment, as God said to Ezekiel, whether they hear or whether they refuse. Doesn't matter. You speak the word. You tell the truth. And this is in order that an ulterior motive might be fulfilled. A not as clear motive. A motive that's further out than what we're able to perceive. A purpose that's not immediately known. God hardens whom he hardens. He delivers whom he delivers. And all men will be without excuse. We as Christians could have been, perhaps even were, just as hard, just as guilty as all other men until God changed our hearts. We don't know who he's going to change, whose hearts he's going to change. We speak the truth. Paul makes it clear that men's unbelief cannot make the faith in God of no effect. The Apostle Paul says, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God of no effect? May it never be, or certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. If men disbelieve and are hardened, God will even use their hardening as a point of attachment for some new link in their chain of condemnation at the judgment, or some providential development. Look at how he used Pharaoh's hardening. Certainly as a means of judgment, he judged Pharaoh quickly and then again eternally. But in judging Pharaoh and destroying Pharaoh and the army in the sea, here is a providential development that the people, the nation of Egypt, was removed as the powerhouse of the then known world. This is remarkable. But how many times have we seen similar things happen, dear ones? It happened to the Greeks, an empire which ruled the world and was then conquered by the Romans, who at that point were a far less sophisticated, far less civilized people than the Greeks. And then Rome became the world's powerhouse and began to conquer all the world. And then Rome was conquered by who? Savages and barbarians from the north. People that wore animal skins that still had the fur on it came down and destroyed Rome, which up till that point in time had been unbeatable, unconquerable. And it just goes on and on, dear ones. We see it over and over and over again, how God raises up one people for a time and then crushes them. for some further providential development. And that has to be our confidence. We don't know how the word we spoke that seems like nothing more than throwing a little tiny pebble into a pond is going to ripple out and have an effect that will soon carry out to the whole world. We have no idea. Our job, our duty is simply to proclaim the truth. Whether men disbelieve or are hardened, it's not up to us. We just tell them. The rest is up to God. So that's the first thing. Secondly, God already knows, and he knows infallibly, the effect of every word of witness that's spoken, every appeal, every message that's addressed to his moral creatures in Jesus' name. He already knows the effect of it. He knows it. We don't have to know it. We can rest in the fact that the Almighty already knows it. We just speak it. But we have confidence that every time we speak this word, it's a development in the link of the chain of providential developments. Even if we don't see it working to the conversion of the person to whom we spoke the truth, there are times in history that darkness prevails, that men's hearts are so darkened, so cold, so hardened, that it seems like the most earnest appeals to them to believe and repent go unheeded. That's the time that we need to be most convinced of the power, the efficacious power, the irresistible power of the Word of God, the call of God. God knows those to whom his servants will be the savor of death unto death, and those to whom they will be the savor of life unto life. But the knowledge that his word will be rejected is no reason for holding back from presenting it. And these foreknown effects, we are not permitted to ponder them. That's not right for us to do. We have no idea. Our understanding, our ability to know the future is really, it's nil. We can barely surmise what's going to happen several minutes from now. Certainly we have no idea what's going to happen an hour, a day, a week, a month, a year, a decade from now. We have no idea. We speak the word. The rest is up to God. And it's wrong for us to shift into that never-ending narrative of, well, if I say this, what if they say that? And then what about, and then. No, we just speak the word. Just speak the word. Moses was reluctant. God told Moses, go say these things to Pharaoh and do these things to Pharaoh. And Moses was saying, but no, Moses, the whole thing is, the whole lesson for you to learn is do what I tell you to do, Moses. I'll take care of the rest. No student of the Word of God would ever be so bold as to boast that they know who's going to respond to the gospel or who won't. Nobody can say that. We don't know. Hearts as stubborn and as resistant to the gospel as Pharaohs have yielded and relented. Just because Pharaoh didn't doesn't mean someone just every bit as stubborn as him won't and hasn't. We know they have. How many people do we know have become some of the world's greatest, most stalwart men of faith who initially were so adamantly opposed to the Word of God? We think of C.S. Lewis. We think of Francis Schaeffer. We think of the Apostle Paul. We cannot solve apparent anomalies in our minds. It's enough for us to know that God's sovereignty, however it's worked out, however it's exercised, is always righteous. It's always holy. And towards his elect, it is always loving. That's the second thing. Thirdly, what can we learn from this? That God's word, when its message is resistant, hardens the heart that resists it. The hardening of the heart, in this case, in this passage, is attributed to God. In other places where this account is referenced, it's attributed to Pharaoh. But it should not trouble us to admit that God hardens men's heart when it suits his purpose. God is sovereign. The only reason that you responded by faith to the gospel is because of God. It was not you. God moved your heart to respond. You didn't do it. Not of your own native goodwill or ability. Because in truth, you're dead. All men are born into this world dead in their trespasses and sin. Can a dead man do one thing to help himself out of his dead condition? Obviously not. The dead person left to himself rots away. And so too were we, until God moved in our hearts and made us alive. And that also is seen in the testimony of the prophet Ezekiel when he tells us the parable of the valley of the dry bones. And God is able to even bring them back to life. It is an invariable law, one that's constantly on display for us, that the person who resists grace, who resists the truth of the Word of God, incurs a penalty, the penalty of hardening. The truth of God, when it's presented to a person, if it's responded to, the person's, all his native reluctance, all of his stony exterior, it just falls away and he responds. Some of the hardest, coldest, most cruel men responded to the gospel and the change was remarkable. We think of Newton, the slave trader. Cared nothing about those men who were suffering in the hold of his ship as he brought them from their homelands in chains, most of them dying along the way and delivering them for a price to someone who would give him the money that he demanded. And then suddenly, at some point, this slave trader responded to the gospel. Up until that time, he had disdain for gospel preachers. It meant nothing to him. He thought they were ridiculous idiots. But this hardening, when men resist it, this follows the constitution of their moral nature. This is what morality is. When a person responds to the truth of the Word of God, their morality becomes immorality. And the immorality becomes more strengthened and solidifies. God is concerned in the results which flow from the operation of his own laws providentially. He is responsible for them. And God's design is that those who resist his truth will be hardened by it. They'll either succumb to it or they're hardened by it. Just as he designs that those who believe and obey shall be saved. And the stronger way of putting this matter, as harsh as it seems, resistors of the truth do well to consider that in their attitude of opposition, they have to do not merely with laws that are reacting to the darkening of their minds and the hardening of their hearts, but they are having to do with the living God who's at work within and behind these laws, telling these people solemnly, lest you repent, I will destroy you. And he's righteous in punishing their sins, rendering their hardened hearts even more insensible, even more unfeeling. And so, dear ones, as those who have been charged with the great commission of taking this gospel of grace, presenting it to all men, even as Moses presented it first to the Israelites who heard and responded in faith, believingly, and then also to Pharaoh, who heard and responded to it unbelievingly, we ought not to be astonished that in many cases this gospel, this presentation of the gospel, produces hardening effects. This too is foreseen by God, part of his almighty and omniscient and omnipotent plan. But we have the full assurance that as many as have been appointed unto eternal life will believe. And all of God's people say, amen. Thank you. Will you please bow your heads with me? And so, Father, we pray, as we have heard, as we've considered, that we ought not to be hesitant, nor ashamed, nor afraid to preach the gospel, proclaiming to all men the coming judgment. And whether they respond, whether they reject it, I pray, Father, that we would leave the result in your hand, but I pray you would strengthen us, loosening our lips and tongues, that we would testify, that we would witness to the gospel of Christ, which saved us. And in whose name we pray, amen.